Our second Sunday to study the book of Esther. And so I would say to you, Happy Purim. Because this year's Purim just ended in Jerusalem earlier today. So Purim is this year, today's the 28th, right? And so it ended this Sunday in Jerusalem. I don't know if it's still Sunday in Jerusalem or not. But, you know, Purim is on the 14th day of Adar, which is the Jewish calendar. And that usually follows or falls on in late February or early March in the Gregorian calendar, which is what we use. And so Purim is normally celebrated on the 14th and the 15th of Adar. We'll probably get to a little of this as we get a little further into Esther. But the 14th and 15th, in the unwalled cities of Israel, and Jerusalem to identify with Susa, which was the capital, as you know, in Persian, the book of Esther, identified with Susa as a walled city because Jerusalem wasn't walled at the time. But anyway, that's why it's actually celebrated one day later in Jerusalem than it is in other cities. Like in New York, it would have, in the Jewish population in New York or in Huntsville or wherever, it would have been celebrated and ended a day earlier than it did in Jerusalem. But with that, let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you that you protect your people. And you have, throughout all time, protected your people. We pray that you would teach us this morning from your word. Lord, that even in this book of Esther, where your name is never mentioned, that you would show us principles for us to live by. We commit our time to you now. We commit our worship service to follow to you and ask that you'd bless them both. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So there's an old adage in medicine that internists, you appreciate this, internists know everything and do nothing. That surgeons know nothing and do everything. And that pathologists know everything and do everything just too late. And I thought about that in the context of, you know, God's timing. Even though we see in the scriptures that it often is at the last minute that he saves his people and that his timing is always impeccable. And so we're going to see that as we study this book of Esther. But let me tell you a couple of things about Purim that I learned as I was studying it. In the 1950s, Stalin had some bloody plans, if you will, for dealing with the Jewish population in the USSR. And just as things were reaching a crisis point, in 1953, Stalin died on Purim. In the Gulf War, Saddam Hussein, as you know, had invaded Kuwait, and he started firing Scud missiles into Israel. Someone had said that war would be over in 30 days. And most folks said, no way, the war is going to be over in 30 days. The war ended in about 30 days on Purim. So just some interesting notes about that day in history. In Esther, Esther's life fits between chapters 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. You remember that there was a Babylonian captivity in 586. That was Judah going into Babylonian captivity in 586. Israel had gone into Assyrian captivity 100 years before that, in around in the early 700s, 725 or so. And in Ezra 6 and 7, we see that between the first return of the exiles from Babylon that was led by Zerubbabel and the second return that was led by Ezra, you see that there are two different kings, and they're separated by actually quite a substantial number of years. And so in Ezra chapter 7, I believe it is, we see that Artaxerxes is now king. And so we know that Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes that we're going to talk about, who is Ahasuerus in the story of Esther. So this little book, if you will, is centered between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7. Cyrus the Great was a Persian king, and he took Babylon, destroyed Babylon in 539 BC, and that, as you know, would be after the children of Israel, of Judah, had gone into Babylonian captivity in 536. So this is some 50 years later or so, when Cyrus comes in and destroys Babylon, or takes over Babylon. And at that time, he grants return of the Jewish exiles to rebuild the temple. And that's in about 538 BC. And we see that, and this is all kind of important. I just want to, the reason I'm going to go through this is to set up Esther for you, because it's really fascinating history to know just what was going on in that time. So we read in Ezra, in the very first chapter, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build a house at Jerusalem. Now, this is important. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. So this is Cyrus telling the people of Israel, you can leave now. You can leave. And Cyrus had a had a habit of this, by the way. When he would conquer, he was felt to be somewhat somewhat benevolent, in that he would allow people to go back and carry on their lifestyles. So the Jews, though, the Jews went back, okay, some of the Jews went back, and they were constantly harassed while they were rebuilding the temple. And in Ezra 5, a letter is sent to Darius, okay? So between Darius and Cyrus, there's already been another king, Cambyses, who was actually the son of Cyrus. Darius was not sort of in the direct line of descent. So Darius has risen to power, and he makes a decree because the Jews are being harassed. You remember the letter is sent back to Darius? And this is just interesting to me. I read the scriptures and I think, well, there's just sort of this natural flow of time. And we miss actually sometimes a few hundred years between verse 6 and verse 7. And so it's important to sort of get a grasp of this as we look at what's going on here. So Darius makes a decree in Ezra 6. And you remember that decree. He says, go back and look at the old, at all of the old data from the archives. And he found out that, yes, in fact, Cyrus had made this decree that people could go back and build the temple. So Darius says, it's okay. They can continue. That's in Ezra 6. Then in Ezra 7, Artaxerxes is king. And Ezra returns to Babylon. So we've got this sort of big in-between time frame. So what's happening? Well, Darius has expanded the Persian Empire. Okay? Present-day Iran. But it extended from Egypt to India, north to Turkey, and all the way over to almost Europe. They had not crossed the canal. Okay? Huge, huge area. In 480 BC, it's felt or it's thought that this empire, the Persian Empire, covered 2.9 million square miles from Europe to Asia to Africa. An estimated 50 million people, which at the time is estimated to be 44% of the entire world's population. Okay? So, it was a dominant empire. Dominant empire. Susa was the capital. One of the most powerful nations in the world. Maybe the most powerful nation in the world at this point in time. But Darius wanted Greece. Okay? Darius wanted Greece. He was defeated, and you'll, some of you who are sort of military, like these military things, you remember the Battle of Marathon. Have you ever heard of the Battle of Marathon? Where the Persians, greatly outnumbering the Greeks, were defeated on the plains of Marathon after they had invaded Greece. And so that was that was in 490 BC. So Xerxes reigns from 486 BC to 465 BC. So he still wants Greece. Now this is Xerxes. Now this is Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. He still wants Greece. So he led a large army across the Hellespont. You know, so you go all the way to the eastern part of Turkey, and the Hellespont is that body of water that you have to cross over to get into Europe. And so he led a large army across the Hellespont to confront the 300, Leonidas and the 300. Have you seen the movie, the 300? Well, Leonidas was a king of the Greek city-state of Sparta. And so Leonidas led the 300. They were destroyed at the Battle of Thermopylae, which is one of the famous battles in world history, the Battle of Thermopylae. It was the Thermopylae Pass, where 300 Spartans held off the Persian army, at least for a time, until they were all destroyed. Every one of them wiped out. So following that, the Greeks now defeat Xerxes at the Battle of Salamis, which is a little bit south, which is a naval battle. And then in 479, there's another battle in Greece called the Battle of Plataea, where the Greeks finally oust the Persians, and they end the threat. Okay, now there's a reason I'm telling you all this. What else was happening in the world in 483 BC? Buddha died. Gautama Buddha from where Buddhism arises, died in 483 BC. He did not rise from the dead, by the way. And in 483 BC, Confucius was 56 years old. He resigned as his post as a minister in a Chinese province called Lulang, and he wandered around China for the next 12 years teaching about morality and family and values and all that sort of thing. So Confucianism was arising. I tell you all of that to say this, that this is not a backwoods confrontation where God is working in some obscure village somewhere in an unknown part of the world. And we might get that impression when you just sort of read through Esther, this, you know, not a big. Xerxes was probably the most powerful man on the face of the earth at this point in time. Okay, just from a power standpoint. So, very powerful kingdom. And I thought when I was preparing this, you know, God is not limited by the power of a nation or the hubris of its leaders. And that would be one point for us to take away today in the context of today. God is not limited by the power of a nation or the hubris of its leaders. In Psalm 2, you know, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord of this universe?" The Persian kingdom was the most powerful kingdom the world had ever seen, and we're still discovering inscriptions in Iran. Things are still being uncovered, tombs of the kings, and so there's just a ton of stuff that was going on then. And as we look at the book of Esther, I thought I'd written this down, but I have not written it down. Oh, goodness. Let's see. I deleted it. Give me just 1 second to find it. It's Article 13 of the Belgic Confession. Oh, okay. So I'll move on. So So we look at Esther. The first line of the Belgic Confession, Article 13, should be the foundation of our study. And why should it be? Because, frankly, and I talked to a number of you last week about this, frankly, the book raises a lot of questions. Why is God never mentioned in the book of Esther? Only book in the Bible. The name of God is never mentioned a single time. Why did Esther and Mordecai, I alluded to this earlier, why did Esther and Mordecai and all the other Jews stay in Persia when they were told they could go back to Jerusalem? Why did they want to remain in exile in Persia? Why would Esther submit to being a concubine to a pagan king? What compromises are we willing to make, and what difference does it make when we make them? In other words, would you answer that question differently today than you might in 480 BC? Just to think about. Do you answer it differently on this side of the cross than you would on that side of the cross? Might be another way to look at that. We might talk about that just a little bit later this morning. The Belgic Confession, Article 13, says this. We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. When we look at Esther, that has to be kind of the foundation of how we look at Esther. And as I said earlier, the Lord appears to love to save his people at the last minute when everything seems lost. I mean, that's oftentimes when he shows up, when we don't think he sees. So, someone has said, truth and time walk hand in hand. Truth will eventually show up. So, let's take a closer look. Are there any questions or comments about where we are right now? Any comments about those questions? Have you thought about that just a little bit? You know, why would God not be mentioned in the book of Esther? I mean, I don't know, but Matthew might. Yeah, that's a great point. That is a tremendous point. That he is at work when we don't see, when we don't feel that he is. Any other comments about it? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. No, there was great controversy. In fact, some of the early church fathers did not want it included in the canon. Luther didn't think it should be included in the canon, from what I've read. But many others did. Augustine thought it should be. Origen thought it should be. And it was included at the first council when the canon was decided. Well, we've always said that the scriptures they collected themselves, but then at that, whatever that council was, that first council where they said these are the scriptures, Esther was included in the very first time it was included. And there are a lot of reasons for that. And I spent some time going through that, Paul. We probably don't need to get into that here, but there are some reasons for it. For it not being included, and there are some good reasons that it should be included. But yes, it was controversial. Yeah, there was a controversy.
Thank you.
Yeah. And you're exactly right about that. You know, we may see, even in Esther, we may see why the Persian Empire actually began to decline under Xerxes. Actually, and there was a just, you know, these Persian kings were murdered one after the other by this person and that person, and sons were fighting amongst themselves, and there was Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes, the first, the second, the third, and the fourth, and all sorts of stuff. And then, you know, it was 100 years later after this, 300 something, I can't remember exactly, that's when Alexander the Great from Athens, Greece, destroyed the Persian Empire, basically just annihilated the Persian Empire, and the Greeks came to power, but not yet. So you're right. Yes. Yeah.
I mean, when you say
Yeah, you're right. I mean, you're right. That's another great point. That's a good segue just to look a little bit closer at the book itself. And a lot of the principles that I think we draw out of the book of Esther really don't come in these first couple of chapters this sort of sets the table for the principles that we really begin to glean when we start looking at Haman and all the other things that are going on in this book all the way up to the end. And we'll be addressing those as this unfolds. But these first two chapters are important in sort of really getting a sense of what's going on in the book. So let's take a closer look at it. As you just indicated, Kathy, this reads like a novel or a novella, a short novel. It reads like a novella. It's unique in the Old Testament literature because there is no mention of God. The main character is a female, which also is unusual, and it's set in a pagan royal city. It's not set in Jerusalem or anywhere else. So there are three sort of distinct things about this. And it says in the first chapter there, in the third year of King Ahasuerus. And so when would that be? That would be about 483 BC, because he became the ruler 486 BC. So in the third year of King Ahasuerus, so about 483 BC, he gave a 6-month-long feast for all of his nobles in verse 3. The army of Persia and Media and nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. Now remember the history that I just told you about earlier. The thinking is here, those that would discount Esther as a historic book would say, nobody's given a 6-month feast. I mean, that's just hyperbole, da da da. Others would say, no, no, no. what Xerxes was doing here. He had gathered all of his army. This was just before he was to march up and cross the Hellespont to engage the Greeks at the Battle of Thermopylae initially, with the whole idea that he would defeat them, then move south and move right on into Greece itself. Okay? So it's felt that what was happening here was that this basically was a war council. Yeah, they were having a feast, a banquet, and all of that, but there may have been much, much more going on there than what meets the eye in what we read in Esther. Herodotus says that the Persians drank when deliberating state matters because they thought intoxication put them in close touch with the spiritual world. Now, Herodotus, of course, was a Greek historian, and he didn't have a whole lot of good things to say about the Persians. And so you can take that for what it's worth. The speculation is, though, that this was a banquet on the occasion of Xerxes planning for the military campaign against Greece. Interestingly, following that, he spent a week entertaining the common folk, basically it says. After he had gotten all the military folks together, the next week he spent giving a banquet for all of the common people. Queen Vashti was also giving a feast for the women in the palace, probably his concubines. And we could do a study on that itself. Queens, concubines, these were women who had way more authority than we... historically, the stuff that I was reading historical, were held in much higher esteem than what we think. These were not slave women. So Vashti was giving a feast. Now it's true that she was given at a different location because you weren't supposed to come before the king, any Persian king, without being summoned to come. I mean, it was just you just didn't do that. But she was giving this. And so after Xerxes got a little tipsy, he wanted to show off his beautiful queen. Now, some of your Bibles, the notes will say that the speculation is that he wanted to bring his queen in before all of these inebriated warriors with just her crown on. Just her crown on. In other words, naked, with just her crown on. There's some speculation about that. There's nothing that tells us that was the case, except that Herodotus did say that Xerxes was a petulant, spoiled womanizer in his histories. So Xerxes... We don't have good time frames about a lot of this. So I'm not sure that what I'm telling you is before or after. But Xerxes had intentions towards his brother's wife, his full brother's wife. But his full brother's wife resisted him. And so he arranged the marriage of his oldest son to the daughter of his brother and wife, so his sister-in-law, okay? Thinking that that would be the avenue that he could take to his sister-in-law. But instead, he found himself attracted to his daughter-in-law. And ended up having an affair with his daughter-in-law. Now, these are historical documents, okay? So Vashti found out about that, and had her had Xerxes' sister-in-law mutilated, thinking that she was the one who had conspired to get her daughter-in-law to have an affair with Xerxes so that her dad could assume power, who was Xerxes' brother, okay? So it's a soap opera. And this is what's going on. So the timelines are difficult here, but the question is this. When Vashti said, "No, I'm not coming," was she being disobedient? Was she simply getting back at Xerxes? You know, the timelines, we don't really know the time. So maybe she was saying, you know, you so-and-so, I'm not coming. Yeah, I mean, look at what you've done. And so Vashti is banished as queen, as we read in that first chapter. And there was no law to deal with that in the Persian kingdom. So we go from there in chapter 1 to chapter 2, and it says after this. It's a fascinating in verse 2, in chapter 2, I find it here, I've got it somewhere. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it says this: "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her." Now, what is speculated there is that actually Xerxes thought, "I've done wrong." This is after he's returned from the battles in Thermopylae and Salamis, okay? So again, we've got from chapter 1 to chapter 2, we've got this kind of time frame. So there is apparently no law to deal with this. So it's Xerxes. Ahasuerus in our Bibles, it's Ahasuerus, but that's Xerxes, and that's because there were Greek names and Hebrew names and Persian names. I mean, it's thought that Vashti may have been Amestris in Herodotus's history, and other people think, no, Esther was Amestris in his histories because that was the Greek name. So yeah, you're right. So I'm sorry, though, but Ahasuerus and Xerxes, that's the same person, okay? So what's interesting here is now that the counselors in chapter 2 here, I'm going to have to go pretty fast, lay all of the blame on Vashti and what her disobedience will mean to the kingdom. Okay? So no wives are going to be obedient to their husbands anymore, is what the counselors are telling the king. But think about this. If Xerxes, Ahasuerus, if he really was kind of remorseful in what he had said, you know, I was impetuous, I should not have said that. We might, for us guys, we might remember that. Just don't be rash in the things that you say, okay? So maybe he was like that. But the counselors are telling him, no. We can't return her to being queen. Well, why would that be? Well, probably the very first thing she would have done is had their heads lopped off. Okay, so there was some self-interest here and saying, you know, we don't want Vashti. We don't want Vashti to return as the king. So Manukin and the other counselors had this vested interest in Vashti not resuming her role as queen. And there is the implication in that, and a lot of commentators say that he was probably a little remorseful. So in chapter 2, again, I just have a couple minutes left here. Chapter 2 is where we meet Mordecai and from the tribe of Benjamin, and we meet Esther for the first time. Now, Esther was Mordecai's cousin, and her parents had died, apparently, and he took her in as his daughter, essentially, as his daughter. And we see in verse 10 of chapter 2 that Mordecai had forbidden Esther to reveal her background and nationality when she was selected as one of the young virgins to come before Xerxes as a part of his harem. Now, I mentioned that earlier. Why would that be the case? I mean, they've been given a chance to go back to Jerusalem. I mean, it's not like they were, I guess, hated or what? So why did Mordecai forbid her? And what can we learn from that? Can we learn anything from that? Can we learn anything from that? The fact that Mordecai said, don't tell them who you are. Yeah, there probably is, and I like the word, there probably is a stigma. So what can we learn from that? Can we learn anything from that? Can we learn anything from that that we might apply to ourselves today?
Just to be discerning and not, you don't necessarily have to give information before it's needed.
Wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Yeah. Yeah, and it doesn't mean that we don't, it doesn't mean that you should lie. But sometimes you might want to hold the truth just a little bit closer to you for a time. So, I mean, wisdom might say that. So the chapter ends with Mordecai discovering a conspiracy to murder Xerxes. And Esther reveals it to the king. Now, she's already been given the crown, by the way. You know, she, and we could talk, she pleased the king more than all the others. And we could talk about that some. And again, this whole idea of Esther being the concubine to this pagan king. But I would remind you that Solomon had 1,000 wives and 800 concubines. Solomon. So the chapter ends with Mordecai discovering this. Esther reveals it to the king, and she gives credit to Mordecai, and the conspirators are both hanged. And then there's this cryptic sentence that ends chapter 2. All of this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. And again, I would say, go back to the Belgic Confession, chapter 13, line 1, and that particular sentence really means a lot as God is orchestrating all of the things that are going to occur now in the life of Esther and the Jewish people. So, we're right at the end of time. Any questions or comments? I'm sorry, that was more of a history lesson than anything else, but you sort of have to get through these first couple of chapters to get to what we're going to learn later on.
So, this behavior of, you know, Esther going to be a concubine, and then Solomon's behavior of having all this wives. These are things that Rabbi Zacharias pointed to excuse his behavior.
Yeah. Well, all I would say is let's just go back to what Jesus said. Jesus, when they said, you know, you've got all the, but Jesus said, no, Yeah, that's because you're so hard of heart. God allowed that because you were so hard of heart. But that is not the way that it was supposed to be. You might be able to look at it like that, but that was the point of one of my questions at the very beginning. How would you respond now? I mean, we have a tendency to do something, and that is to always look at everything in the light of who we are right now and what we do and how our culture operates. Okay, I'm not excusing anything. Just like Amy said, I mean, God said that's not the way it's supposed to be. But I think that one of the things that to learn here is just to reflect a little bit on the whole idea of how one of the commentators that I read, and it was one of ours that we looked at, was how, you know, this was basically that Xerxes basically was just suppressing his wife. Okay, well, I would say that's reading our culture into 450 BC, okay, because that's not the way, in the history that I've read, not the way that it really was, okay? We could go on about that. We're past time. We'll carry on the conversations more. We'll do a little bit of this next week, but not so much, because we're going to get into chapters 3 and 4 next week, and maybe we start drawing out some of the principles. Thanks.